Well, last time we started to read at verse 12, and we did cover verses 12 and 13. So I propose that, given we've read these verses already, we read from verse 14 and to the end of the chapter. Speaking of the one John saw like unto the Son of Man, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Okay, Andrew, hand over to you now.
Last week we started to consider the presentation of the Lord Jesus in this book. Every book of the Bible that we take up will have a presentation of God or the Lord Jesus that will be a great help to us in understanding the book that we are reading. The character that God or the Lord Jesus has is vital to give the character to the book. In this book of Revelation, we've seen that this presentation was one that John was perhaps not unaware of. We discussed last week that he knew that the Lord Jesus would be judge, but certainly he presents him in this book in an entirely different way to that he presents him in the Gospels. Last week we saw that the Lord Jesus was presented as standing in the midst of the seven lamps, which we are told later on in this chapter are the seven churches, in the character of light bearers. We saw that the Lord is presented as one like the Son of Man. That is the same one who was on earth, who walked here in humiliation. He is now glorified, and as man, he will take up his millennial reign. We also saw that he was clothed with a garment reaching to the feet. We saw that to be the priestly garment. Everything was done in holiness and in relation to God. And we also saw that that which the breasts speak of, love, affection, sustenance, was now bound with this golden girdle. And we saw the gold speaks of divine righteousness. We saw the girdle speaks of that which binds. So that which would normally come out is hindered. Not that we said God is, or the Lord Jesus is unchanging. He is love, but this cannot, he cannot act in that way. The girdle will, divine righteousness will bind his actions, as it were. And we just touched on last time, start of these seven features now concerning the person himself. We saw, first of all, this white hair that he has, hair, head and hair, white like white wool as snow. And again, just as we've done with these other symbols, we have to go back to earlier scriptures to see what these mean, how these symbols are presented elsewhere in order for us to understand what is being told us. I think at the end of the last reading, we spoke briefly. We made reference to, I think it was Proverbs 16:31, where white hair or hoary head, the grey hair turning white there, it speaks of wisdom. Elsewhere, it speaks of this wisdom and experience that the Lord has, the honour that is due to someone that is advanced in age in human among us. It's a symbol is used in that way. So it's someone who should be honoured, who has experience, who has wisdom. And it's white wool as snow. And again, just to get us in the spirit of things, perhaps we should turn to Isaiah chapter 1 just to get an understanding of what this speaks of in the Old Testament. Again, a very well-known verse, Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. So we see that this snow and wool really speaks of purity and holiness. The judgments of this one that John is looking at are righteous, and they are done in holiness. Putting these three together, the head and hair white as wool and snow, this first feature, I think we can see that he is the only one who has competency to judge. No one else has. He alone can judge in righteousness, in holiness. He alone has the wisdom, the experience to be able to do this. And so we will go on as we go through some of these other features then that follow. I don't want to get too far ahead, but I think this is what we need to do, to see how these symbols are spoken of, what they will teach us concerning the Lord Jesus as the judge. And when we get a full picture of this one, then we see all that follows in the book will flow from this presentation of the Lord Jesus. We see him acting according to all the principles that we see in these features. He will judge in absolute holiness and righteousness. And we'll see in the next one, eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. It's even one of the names of God in the Old Testament. Thou God seest me, the God who sees. And we get other verses that we'll refer to where we see God saying, my eyes roam through the earth. They see everything. This penetrating scrutiny here. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of this one. He sees everything. He discerns everything. And fire then speaks of this consuming aspect. So we need to go through these symbols to understand what they speak of, not using our own thoughts, our own reasonings on these things, our own, you might say, imaginations. And this is the great danger of a book like Revelation. We can use our imaginations to bring things in according to how we imagine these symbols. But we have to stick to Scripture and see what Scripture has to say, how it presents these symbols to get a right judgment. So I hope the brethren will be exercised along these lines to turn back to these Old and New Testament scriptures alike that present these symbols to help us to understand the character person of the Lord Jesus as the judge, and help us to unlock the key to this book of Revelation.
I think in relation to what you've just said, Andrew, if we turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld that the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So I think it's quite clear there that when we look at this passage in Revelation, we're looking at the Lord, who is the Ancient of Days, coming in judgment. And we have the same expression there, his hair, white as wool. So we see that all these symbols in Daniel and in here will speak of this judgment, this discerning judgment, which the Lord is exercising in the midst of the assemblies.
One thing that might be said in relation to that verse you've just read, Gwyn, from Daniel chapter 7, and perhaps it's good to understand why this is the case, is that at the end of that passage, which describes the Ancient of Days in the same terms that are used to describe the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, it says, in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near unto him, near before him, sorry. I won't read on anymore, but some of us, or someone else might query how these words that are used in verse 9 of Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days are also true of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, but in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is brought near to this one, whereas in Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. That's a genuine point, you know, that might cause some confusion in people's minds as to how these attributes are both true of the Ancient of Days and also true of the Son of Man. That's my simple question.
Would it be because the Lord Jesus said that all judgment was given to the Son?
Yes.
So that it's the Lord is judging.
Yes. You know? Yes. So you're saying that in Daniel we have the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man brought near to the Ancient of Days, who has these attributes, but in the New Testament we learn that all judgment has been committed to the Son of Man, and the Lord Jesus will act as judge in the same character as the one presented as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 8. Of course, we're speaking about persons of the Godhead. They act in unity. They are one in nature, purpose, and in nature and purpose. So it shouldn't surprise us that the attributes that Daniel uses to describe the Ancient of Days, which is clearly there a picture of God Himself, are also the attributes that mark the Lord Jesus, who has become man when he takes up judgment in this world.
And in verse 14 of Daniel 7, we read, and there was given him dominion and glory,
yes,
and a kingdom.
Yeah.
All people, nations, and languages should serve him. His yeah. dominion is an everlasting dominion, which yeah. shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed.
Yeah.
So it's obviously the Lord Jesus which is spoken of there.
If I said Daniel 8, I meant Daniel 7, sorry. Yeah.
I think it's a general remark. If there's any difficulty understanding this passage as applying to the Lord Jesus, we only have to look at the offerings, for instance. It's one offering which we see there, but we see the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering.
Yeah.
Still one offering. But we're given these presentations to see the different aspects of the one offering, because it's too much to take in in one, if they were all linked into one. We have to look at them in separate dimensions, as it were. And I think it's the same here regarding the Lord Jesus. We are so used to looking at the Lord Jesus, even in Revelation, as the Lamb of God. But there's also this aspect of the Lord Jesus. Those who refuse the Lord will be judged. And even, I think, if you look at Corinthians, Paul there, chapter 3, of the believer's works being judged.
Yes.
Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we see that even in Paul's teaching, the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge believers' works, that everything of the flesh will be removed, and then all that remains will be to God. And it's the same when we see the Lord here judging. And when we get to the seven churches, we get overcomers. When you read of, say, Thyatira, you read of Jezebel, and so on. And then you read of overcomers. And you have, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So we shouldn't really be surprised to see the Lord presented in a way where he is judging, he has set up his kingdom, and everything which offends should be removed. And we see the Lord here as a judge. And the first example we see here is of the assembly. The light, the candlesticks, the light bearers are judged. He's walking in the midst, judging. And it's because he's presented here as in his priestly robes, but as Andrew's mentioned, this girdle is golden girdle, it's of divine righteousness, is tight around his breast. The affections are withheld because he's judging. But as we saw in John, when it comes to judging believers, it's not judging whether they're saved or not. It's judging the works. And this is what we need to look at when we get to chapters 2 and 3. But then further on, it's the world comes into judgment. The judgment must begin at the house of God. So I think that's where we see these, this characteristic of the Lord, which is all judgment, really, when you look through these attributes we're given to different aspects, but this is the Lord as a judge.
Actually, in John's gospel, in John's writings, very often he uses different words. The one for judgment. There's the word judgment, and there's the word condemnation. Often in our authorized, sometimes in our authorized version, they're confused by the translators. But if judgment really has the sense of evaluation, condemnation is the adverse judgment, the adverse evaluation, which of course leads to punishment or I'll just leave it at that. When we see the Lord Jesus exercising judgment, really he's discerning, he's evaluating, he's assessing, and of course, for the unbeliever, that will lead to condemnation, an adverse judgment, which the believer will never suffer.
When we get to the same church, it usually starts, "I know thy works."
Yes.
So it's works which are being judged, not persons.
Not persons, yeah.
I don't know how other believers on the screen think about this, but when I think of the Lord, I very seldom think of him in this character as a judge. I'm more likely to think of him as the Shumanite speaks in the Song of Solomon. He's altogether lovely. Should we spend more time thinking of the Lord as the judge in this character? Or do we spend time, are we right in spending time meditating upon him as the lowly Jesus down here and his kindness and his compassion?
Aren't we looking there at two aspects of the same person? I mean, we look at the burnt offering or the meal offering, the peace offering. You don't mix them together.
Mm.
They can be very confusing if you mix them together. You miss the whole point of why they are divine in the first place. The same with the Gospels. You get a comparison of the four Gospels. But surely that takes away from the purpose why there are four different Gospels, because they give different aspects of the Lord. The Lord is so, what word can you use? So great that one aspect isn't enough.
Mm.
We need all these different aspects, but it's the same person. But if we try and mix them together, we are not really sticking to the context of the passage we're looking at. And we bring another contrary, if you use such a word, or different aspects and mix them together where perhaps Scripture doesn't mix them together. And therefore, all these aspects, if you look at them, are all to do with judgment. A sword come out of his mouth. Fire. Feet of brass, built in a furnace. Fire always speaks of judgment. So you find we're looking at all these characters as judgment in some form or another, rather than the Lord Jesus in humility when he was on earth. It's a different aspect. He's now walking in the among the seven churches, and when we get to the actual churches, he's judging. I know thy works, but I have this against thee. Thou allowest so much, or you do this, or you allow the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we're really looking at the Lord in the character of judge. And if we bring in other aspects, it's going to dilute what we're looking at.
I would say that the Lord Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. And really, without the truth, without him answering to God in every respect, meeting God's holiness and righteousness, he couldn't have ministered grace to us. But if the Lord Jesus had only ministered the truth, then we would have stood condemned. But the wonderful thing is that grace comes first, because I think it's the defining principle on which the Lord Jesus has acted towards mankind. So God is love and God is light. But I think we can see that God's love is displayed according to his light. But I think the spring of action is his love, and the spring of action is his grace. So I don't think it's wrong for us to dwell a lot upon the love and a lot upon the grace, to answer Rusty's point. That's all I'm doing. But we can't help the fact that this has had to be done according to the holy and righteous nature of God. So there will be times in Scripture where that aspect is mentioned. We lose out if we don't recognize it, because we may forget our responsibility towards God if that happens. So I don't think it's wrong to spend a lot of time dwelling upon the Lord Jesus as the lowly, gracious Lamb of God, who will be exalted as the Lamb of God one day soon. But I think we should also consider this. Perhaps we should spend time on these subjects in proportion to how they're mentioned in the Bible. Perhaps that would be a guide to us.
It's a very interesting question, David, because Rusty, rather, because if we do not consider the Lord Jesus Christ in every character in which he's presented, then we're going to miss out on some aspect of his glory.
Hmm.
Every single feature of the Lord Jesus needs to be considered by us to get a complete picture of all that we can know of him while we are here. If we don't study passages like this and only think of him in one particular aspect, then we're not going to be balanced in other features in our life. We need to have a balanced picture of the Lord Jesus, or we won't be balanced ourselves. So I think it's a very pertinent question to ask and to remind us.
Just to make a remark on Rusty's question also, I'd like to just comment on a verse in 2 Peter in chapter 3. That part of the chapter deals with the day of the Lord and the burning up of all things. And you might say, well, that doesn't affect us, we'll be with the Lord. But there is a verse there in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be ye diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spots and blameless." So I would like to suggest that this aspect of the Lord Jesus as judge ought to have an effect upon our lives, as is suggested in 2 Peter chapter 3. We may say, well, many of these matters of judgment don't concern us, but they do, because they are directly supposed to have an impact upon our lives and our testimony down here.
But perhaps as an illustration, if we turn to Isaiah, the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and 53, I don't know how many have studied it in this context, but we can look at the five offerings in this chapter. The end of 52 would give the burnt offering, and each of the three verses of the 12, in fact, chapter 53, would give the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. But I just want to read verse 14 of chapter 52, which would be the burnt offering. Verse 14 says, "As many were astonied at thee, thy visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that's a description of the Lord on the cross. But it's totally different to what we're looking at in Revelation. His visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. The intensity of that cross to the Lord. This is the burnt offering we're looking at. God cannot stand sin in any form. And the Lord took this on himself. And this is the description we get of the Lord there. His visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. But you contrast that with this passage in Revelation, which speaks to the Lord, not as an offering now, but as a judge. Totally different. But it's the same person. The same person who was a judge who went to the cross and suffered for sin. Now, as we said earlier, anybody who rejects the Lord in this age, in the coming kingdom, will be rejected, will be judged. They'll be there, their works will be judged by the same person who died for them, but now as a judge. So we have to keep these different aspects as separate as we can. Obviously, we're looking at the same person. It's the same Lord who died for our sins. But the description of the Lord there is his visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. That's a totally different description to what we have here. So it's a matter really of looking at all these different aspects of the Lord and seeing how they apply. And David has given the verse probably, which when we look at judgment, it's in view of ourselves living now when we look at this passage. Because our works will be judged, not our person, because the Lord has died on the cross to save us. But our works will be judged. So if we reject him, the person will be rejected. So so when we look at this passage, it has to be as a judge. If we're going to mix in other things with it, we're going to miss, I think, the presentation the Spirit is given of the Lord. He's coming as a judge, the perfect judge. All judgments committed to him. He suffered the first time he came, but now when he comes the second time, he's coming as a judge to set up his kingdom, and all that offends will be taken out.
Can I also add, why is the Lord Jesus here presented as a judge? In chapter 1, and I will suggest because of chapter 2 and 3. That's the reason. And there's two things that are marked in chapter 2 and 3, or three things. I have somewhat against thee. So there are things that need to be judged and adjusted. And the second thing is, he that hath an ear, let him hear, so it has an effect. And thirdly, it's to the overcomer under the circumstances. So all this is in view of one thing, that we might make adjustments according to what he would have us be. And I would suggest nothing else. That is the of the Lord Jesus being presented as a judge here. And I think if we miss that, we lose the import of it. And, you know, we're at a loss then, I think, if that is the case.
I think I agree with you, David, but I would say that he's presented as a judge here also in view of what happens from chapter 4 onwards too, because obviously he is going to judge the world. And in fact, there are scriptures where we read again of these robes, which we've said are priestly robes in the sense that they represent holiness and righteousness. But the Lord Jesus, I think the word for garment in this that's used here, as in other parts of Scripture, it means something you clothing that sinks. You sink into, if you know. Sometimes we say that, you know, this suit of clothes suits me very well, not wanting to trivialize this passage, but these are the clothes which characterize the Lord Jesus as the judge. And I did look up the times it's read. I think this word for garment is used three times in Revelation, and I think it's used again when we get to Revelation 19, or is it 20, where we get the thought of such clothes of judgment being worn. I can't find them right at the moment, but for instance, the those who follow the Lord Jesus when he comes forth on the white horse, they are also marked by the same kind of garment, if I'm not right. So I think this is also presenting him as the character he will have in the remainder of the book as well.
I don't disagree with you, Simon, that he will judge the world, but here we see him particularly in the midst of the golden candlesticks.
Yeah,
we see him particularly in relation to the assembly, and judgment for the assembly is with a view to changes being made. Judgment of the world isn't in view of changes to be made, because there will be no changes in the world. You yourself use the word condemnation. Yes. When it comes to the judgment of the world, it's condemnation.
Yes.
Clear. But when it comes to this judgment in the assembly, it is a view that changes might be made. And yes, he is the judge. He's judge of all things, John chapter 5.
Yeah.
All judgment has been given unto the Son. You're quite right there.
Yeah.
I was interested when I was looking back, trying to find other examples of white hair in the Scripture, and I don't know if any of you have found any, but I couldn't find any other reference apart from the one that David mentioned at the end of last week in Daniel 7. And that led me to the thought that this one that we are speaking of is unique. Mm. He only is competent to judge. We get one or two examples of the hoary head or grey hair or turning hair that might be turning white, but I don't think we have anyone else in Scripture, as far as I'm aware, that is described as having white hair, which I thought quite interesting. I wondered if it did speak of the fact that he is alone, he's unique. He only has that wisdom and experience that is capable of judging. His judgment is going to be perfect in the way that our judgment certainly never can be. He alone is competent to judge in holiness, in purity, according to Matthew 13, in one of the parables of the kingdom, we get that expression where the servant said, well, shall we go out and get out the tares from among the wheat? No, because otherwise you'll pull wheat up as well. We can't be judged in these matters. There's only one. I let them grow until the time, and they will be judged at the end. But there is one that is capable of judging, and we read of him here. he has this head and hair white, like white wool as snow. And then we go on to read that his eyes like a flame of fire. He can see everything. He knows everything. He can discern the hidden motives of our hearts as well as outward actions, which is all we can do. We might be able to judge outward actions. We are commanded to maintain holiness. We can only go by what we see outwardly. But there is one whose eyes we read of here as a flame of fire. He can discern the hidden motives of the heart as well as the outward actions. He is competent. He alone has competency to judge in the midst of these seven churches, the assembly, and as we see later on in the book, in relation to the world as well.
Yeah, I don't think this is to be taken as a normal head of white hair that we normally think of, because it's not just the hair, it's the head. And I think that would bring before us his complete purity of thought and apprehension and evaluation that belong to his mind, if I can put it that way. And if we saw somebody with completely white hair and a completely white head, we would find that very perhaps difficult to view. Even we might think of it as unnatural. So I think this must be taken in its symbolic form. And I used to have a Bible where somebody had tried to portray in it a picture of the Lord Jesus in the various ways in which he's presented in the Revelation. And really and truly, it didn't make for a very nice picture. Because really, although these are symbols and they're pictorial in their way, they are to be, they're not things that perhaps we really can draw. They are conveying meaning using descriptions of physical things, but I think it would be very difficult for us to view somebody with a completely white head and completely white hair. So I think it's the symbolism that we should concentrate on.
I think that's right, because when we speak of the Lord here, it says his hair was white as snow.
Mm.
But when we read Psalm 51, we read there, verse 7, David saying, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow."
Mm.
I think what you said about symbolism is quite right, because when we read the heading of this psalm, we see that David, it says, to the chief musician, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba.
Mm.
So we speak in here of sin.
Mm.
If the Lord washes you, you are whiter than snow.
Mm.
Now the symbolism there is, it's whiter because we're looking at sin.
Mm.
And when the Lord washes you, you are whiter than snow.
Mm.
It goes from the depth to what happens when the Lord washes you. You're whiter than snow. But that's not saying that it's whiter than what we see here. The Lord never sinned.
No, that's right.
So the comparison doesn't compare with this one. This is speaking of sin. And if we are washed, we're white in the snow. But the Lord never sinned.
Mm.
The Lord is always white as snow.
Mm.
But this is the symbolism compared to what you were.
Yes.
In your blackness, sensei.
Yes.
And when the Lord washes you, you are white in the snow. So I think it's quite right what you say, Simon, that we have to look at the symbolism in the passage we're looking at and try and understand what these mean. And then we have a better understanding when we get to chapter 2 and 3.
Mm.
Do you want to move on, Andrew? Do you want to move on towards eyes, the flame of fire?
Yeah, we can perhaps read one verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that again gives us some idea what Scripture speaks of in this respect. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when we're speaking about the eyes of the Lord Jesus, they are eyes that discern everything. Everything is seen. But he sees it in the secondary picture we have here, second symbol. They are eyes as a flame of fire.
Mm.
So they're in this judgmental character. He sees everything with a view to judging. Again, there are other scriptures we can, for example, Proverbs 15, verse 3 is another very good one that I came across in this respect. Again, I'll just read it out. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And there are quite a few other very similar verses in the Old Testament concerning this matter. God sees everything. And the Lord Jesus here sees everything. He discerns it all with a view to judging. There's nothing that can be hidden. And again, that is very important for us to contemplate, because our hearts are very deceitful.
Mm.
And we think we can hide things from one another. We think we can, in our foolishness, we think we can even hide it from God.
Mm.
But the Bible says no, we can't. Everything is known to him. We can hide it from one another. We can't hide it from God.
Mm.
And he will judge, because his eyes are as a flame of fire.
We have in chapter 2 the letter to the church of Thyatira in verse 18, the same expression. Verse 18, I think it is. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira writes, these things saith the Son of God, who have eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Question. Can we learn something from that in relation to what we have here?
I suppose the answer, David, is yes. And perhaps we can work out what that is. But in chapters 2 and 3, very often one feature or another of this vision is brought out, for example, with Ephesus. And these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, which we haven't got to yet.
Mm.
Or Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, and you've mentioned Thyatira. So often these features do come out, as well as other features. Some are more applicable to different churches, these seven phases through which the church on earth goes through, the prophetic history of the church that we see in chapters 2 and 3. Certainly with Thyatira, we are there looking at the full-blown Catholic system as it is today. It's developed to that point, and it, from Thyatira, these last four churches run on to the end. So yes, these things, God discerns everything. He can discern. What is quite interesting in Thyatira is when God does, or the Lord does judge it, he says in regard to Thyatira, in verse 19, having these eyes like a flame of fire, the next verse says, I know thy works, and charity or love, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. So he sees an awful lot that is commendable. in this church, but there's a lot then that follows that needs to be put right. But he doesn't overlook things that can be commended, which is quite, I think when we looked at these, we said that was another very important point in the outline of these, the framework in which these seven churches are addressed. God always desires to say something good, if he can, about these churches before he takes up things that need to be corrected. And that was one lesson we took out of it, that we also need to act in this way, to look for good, as well as looking for things that need to be put right in one another by way of application. So he discerns. And yes, we also have to discern things in this way.
I think it's true of all the churches except Philadelphia, that some reference is made to the Lord Jesus as he's presented in Revelation 1 in the address to that church. If I'm wrong, please correct me. But I think this Philadelphia is the only church where that's not the case.
If you think it'd be another question, the second feature, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. Can we learn then something from the brazen altar in relation to this?
I think so, and the feet would also speak of the walk. Our walk is judged by the sacrifice of Christ. The animal, as we know, was brought to the brazen altar first, and it was there offered. So I would agree with you, David. I think it is to do with brass would speak of the brazen altar, and the feet would speak of the walk. We are judged by the death of Christ. That's why he can come out in this character as a judge. He's already suffered for sin. Therefore, he now has a right to come out as a judge.
The judgment the Lord endured was extreme. I guess that's why we have this burning as in a furnace. Again, if we go back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, where Daniel's three companions were thrown in the fiery furnace, it was heated to seven times the normal temperature. The furnace would speak of, by way of stressing the depth of those sufferings. It wasn't just ordinary brass, if you know what I mean. It was brass in a furnace. There is that superlative, if you like, added to it to show the depth of the sufferings. And it's the basis. This is how he can act as judge, as we said, because he himself has endured this suffering on the cross. It fits him, if you like, to be the judge. So, yes, I think the verses in Exodus speak of the brazen altar would be ones we would turn back to. And I think Daniel chapter 3, verse 19, where we get that furnace heated, shows the depth of that. So again, more Old Testament scriptures that we can take to help us understand the symbolism of this verse.
Every aspect of the Lord, as it's presented in chapter 1, is brought before us here, isn't it? Because it said, we've spoken about the hair and the head, and we've spoken about the eyes, but it did mention that his garments were right down to the foot, and I take it that means that his foot could be seen, and his foot is seen as burning like in the furnace, and we've already mentioned that that alludes to the judgment the Lord Jesus went through on the cross as the brazen, on you know, as typified by the brazen altar. So in a way we can see that the Lord Jesus is in every respect meeting every meeting's the wrong word. In every respect, he is setting forth the holiness and righteousness of God. And the foot would speak of the walk in our case being assessed by him, but also his own life was perfect in regard to his walk. But also the foot might speak too of the foundation, if you like, because he's seen in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and his I think this has already been alluded to. His actions are based on the very fact that he has dealt with the matter of sin at the cross.
I've also heard it explained by way of comparison with feet washing in John's Gospel. There, our feet come in contact with the world and they get dusty and therefore they have to be cleansed. And here, the Lord's feet coming in contact with the world are as fine brass burning in a furnace. He is contacting the earth in intense judgment. Might be another way of looking at it. I've heard it spoken of as this way as well. And that would also fit in with the type we are looking at here.
Also in chapter 2, verse 1, these things saith he that holdeth the same start in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the same golden candlesticks. So everything is judged by the cross, by the Lord's sufferings.
It's certainly a picture of the Lord Jesus that should challenge us in our walk, because he acts in this way among the assemblies, and we should take account of these things, as he reminded us earlier. The next picture we have, his voice as the voice of many waters. Again, one or two passages in the Old Testament that we can look up where we get similar things said. But the Lord's voice is so great that there is no challenge. Like the man in the parable without a wedding garment. Where's the wedding garment? The man was speechless. The voice of the Lord Jesus here is such that there's no challenging anything he says. His voice only can be heard. If you stand at the foot of a great waterfall and try to speak to somebody next to you, they won't hear. These waters would completely drown out everything else. You'd hear only the sound of the water. And this is, again, pictured here now to show that this one who is judge, he only is to be heard. There's to be no answer, no debate in a court of law when someone says, "Have you anything to say before sentence is passed?" No such thing in this court. When this one, this judge speaks, there is no answering. His voice only is heard. There's no reply when we get into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, who say these are the things the Lord is saying to the churches. There's no response. There's no response to this this judge. And there'll be no response on behalf of everyone, anyone who stands before the Lord in whatever form of judgment. Everything will be accepted. This one, he is competent to judge, and he will judge perfectly. There's no answering. His voice is the sound of many waters. There is no other voice heard. He only.
Just two verses from the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 1, verse 24, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters." These are the cherubim. "As the voice of the Almighty." And in chapter 43, verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters." So we're looking at the comparison with Ezekiel as being the Almighty. As Andrew said, there's no question in these judgments. It's absolute. Sound of many waters, as we see. There's the voice of the Almighty. There's no possibility of judgment, of people querying these judgments. They're absolute.
Many people say in their pride, or perhaps we say foolishness, "When I stand before God, I will say this or that." Well, sorry, but they won't. They'll be speechless. And rightly so. They won't be able to question anything.
Sorry to be a bit of a pain, but I just want to go back a little bit. We didn't really say anything about the countenance of the Lord shining like the sun in its power. And I just mentioned it very briefly because I don't want to hold us back. But the sun, we liken to the Lord's appearing when he does judge. The countenance reminds me of what Manoah's wife said when the angel of the Lord appeared to her to tell her about giving birth to a son. Of course, we know that son became Samson. Well, that son was Samson. And she said it was his countenance was terrible. So I think this is all in agreement with what you've all been saying. So the son does speak about God's judgment. And it's not a face that smiles with love here. It's a face which is marked by righteous discernment, and I think it will be difficult to look at you just mentioned, Andrew, people who say, "I'm going to tell God this and that," and also they say, "I'm going to look him in the face and tell him this and that," but they won't be able to do that because his face will be like the sun when it shines. You can't look at the sun. You're even recommended not to do it through, a screen because you could damage your eyes doing it. So this does, again, bring before us this aspect of the righteousness and majesty of the Lord Jesus as the judge. Oh, I think I've gone on ahead. Sorry. Is that right? Yes, I have. I've gone on ahead into verse 16. I was thinking of his face and I looked down and I saw that, and I linked it up with his face and his head being white. But sorry about that. I jumped ahead. Sorry.
I suppose a good question now to ask is, we have seven golden candlesticks. In chapter 5, we have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. But here we have seven stars. And the question is, what are these stars? What are they referring to? That is a genuine question.
Well, the answer will be in verse 20, where we have the seven stars are the angels or the seven churches. And that's another interesting point, because at the moment we keep looking back to the Old Testament or New Testament to find what these symbols symbolize. What do they mean? But here's something we wouldn't be able to find previously. And so it's another important feature of this revelation, where there is a symbol that we cannot understand from a search of other scriptures, immediately we are told what it is. And there's one or two other examples through the book as well, but here's the first, where we do have something which we couldn't understand because the church wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It was, as Paul said, a mystery that was hidden and revealed to us through Paul. Paul was given the revelation of the assembly. It was hidden from saints previously. So we couldn't find this symbol in the Old Testament, really, because it's the church is not there. But the seven stars, which we might understand what a star is, but not in relation to the assembly. These seven stars, speak of authority, but they give light, but it's not like the sun. We've heard the sun is absolute authority. It's God. The moon would speak of reflected glory, and we have the stars. They give light also, and the stars and the moon, they give light at night when we can't see the sun. They're lesser lights. But these stars, we are told, are the angels of the seven churches, which for those that weren't sure when we looked at these seven churches briefly in outline form, we noted all of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 commence with the expression, "unto the angel of the church of wherever." And we spoke then these angels are not literal angels, but they are the responsible element in the church, those to whom authority has been given to maintain the truths that we look at in the various times. Because we can't understand this from the Old Testament, in the words that follow, we have the Lord Jesus himself giving the answer. Mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. So we get help straight away. It's another very important point to understand when we look at prophecy in the Revelation. If we don't have this symbol revealed previously, it is immediately stated what it is.
What is really very encouraging is that those seven stars, which become, as you said, the responsible elements in the assembly, he holds them in his hand. And that really ought to be a great encouragement to those who do take responsibility.
I think that's right, because each of the assemblies is the addresses to the angel of the assembly. And they are a reflection of what the assembly is. So it must be those responsible for the spiritual state of the assembly, whether local or even gift. But it's the angel of the local assembly we're talking about, the angel of the assembly at Ephesus or Thyatira or Philadelphia. So they reflect what the assembly is, because these are the responsible elements which are guiding the assembly. And it, as I say, it's a very privileged position, but it's very responsible. position, because they reflect what the actual assembly is.
I think, carry on, Rusty.
I was just going to comment in Acts 27 on the shipwreck. It says on one of these verses, and neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. They were needed to guide the boat, and they weren't there. And wouldn't that be true that within the assembly, there should be those that can guide and direct the company in a correct way?
I was just going to add to that. I would like to add to that, Rusty, that he made the stars also, which, we live in a day when people, these scientists who deny God, they talk about the stars as being much more important than the Earth. Great stars, much greater than our sun. And they put the Earth in a very small position with regard, in contrast to these suns, because they don't realize how much the Earth means to God. They're only thinking about the great mass of these stars that are in the distant galaxies. But God says he made the stars also. So they are guides, and yet at the same time, they are not they're not to view themselves as being very great. If they don't view themselves as being very great, then God will be able to use them for the blessing of the saints, because they will be faithful in bringing the saints in each local gathering his message. And that's what angel means, a messenger. And so I think we have to keep these two sides in balance. The fact that it's a great privilege and responsibility to be a guide, but in a way we are only able to be this as we keep ourselves in a low and humble place. In the New Testament, the local gathering should have more than one elder. Elders are always in the plural. And we might think that this expression, the angel, is referring to the elders. But I think it is right to use an expression like the responsible element, because I think there are degrees of responsibility which apply to those in a local assembly in different ways. There are times when a brother who might not be very prominent, but who is respected in the assembly, in the gathering, can give an important word, perhaps not from the platform, perhaps just in conversation. So we're all certainly those of us who are older, have been more experienced in the Lord's things, I think we are to consider ourselves in the light of this expression, the angel, that it's not really talking about an actual individual person or even individual persons who we could name as Mr. C and Mr. B and Mr. A. It's all of us who the Lord may take up to be a guide to our brethren. And so this expression should not be thought of as in the way I think it has been thought of sometimes. I'm not part of the responsible element, so I needn't worry about this. I think we should all, certainly those of us who are older, challenge ourselves as to whether the Lord can use us to be those who would carry his message or take the message that has been given to us by the Lord to whoever needs to hear it in a way which will really help them.
this expression in his right hand is not the right hand place of power. And should that not be also an encouragement?
Yes, and we can quote a few scriptures to support what you say, David, from the well-known verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand. The Lord Jesus sits at God's right hand. Why the right hand? Because that's the place of power. But there are two interesting verses in Exodus, chapter 15, perhaps I can just read the verses out, in the song of Moses and the children of Israel after their deliverance, salvation across the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. A little further down, verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. So the right hand is the place of power, strength. And we are held, or these stars, the angels of the seven churches, they are held by the Lord, and there is power, there is strength there. There is everything that is needed to sustain them. And we, I know I don't disagree with what you say, Simon, but we have to be very careful, I think, when we look at Revelation 2 and 3, because we're not looking at church truth as such. Primarily, chapters 2 and 3 are prophetic history of the church. And so when we speak of the angel of the church, you make perfect sense there that you couldn't say elders. These are not, although they are, were local churches, but the picture in Revelation is prophecy from first to end. It's prophecy. So we're looking at a prophetic outline primarily of the church on earth. And so there, the angel is used to speak of the responsible element of the church in this period of time. I would say, though, I agree with what you say, but we don't really get church truth in John's writings as such. We would go to Paul to understand these things perhaps in a clearer way.
I think it's right that we don't get the assembly as such in the way that we get it in Paul's writings, because he does bring the church in its practical arrangements, if I can put it that way, before us in a way that John doesn't. I agree with that. But on the other hand, these letters were taken, I assume these letters were taken to these churches. So these churches received these letters at the time. So there is a sense in which they do address problems that, or challenges or issues that existed at the time for those churches. That's the only thing I would say. Yeah. So there were those who had to bring what was in these letters before their brethren in these seven places at that time. I think that it is important to see that although predominantly it's a prophetic outline, it did relate to specific churches that existed at the time.
I think it's quite interesting too. I think it has to be prophetic in a way, because there's also, he writes to the angel of the assembly at Laodicea. And yet when we look at John's third epistle, we see someone there, Diotrephes, who was standing up and ruling in a way which was totally contrary to what he should be doing. So I think you have to look at it prophetically. It's a book of prophecy. And therefore, though, yes, they were existing churches at the time, would John have written to, in third epistle of John, he doesn't write to the assembly there, obviously, but he speaks of Diotrephes. And yet when we come to this seventh epistle, unto the angel of the assembly at Laodicea. So it's obviously the responsible element which is accountable for the state of the Laodicean assembly. And the other point is, it does say at each of these addresses, although they were individual, it probably was a circular letter, because it said, he that hath an ear to hear, let the Spirit, the Spirit saith to the churches or the assemblies. So it is obviously a circular letter, or it could be the book of Revelation itself was addressed to these different assemblies. But I think from that point of view, it has to be the responsible element, because Laodicea as well as an angel according to this. So they were responsible for the condition of the assembly there as well.
Yeah, all I was trying to say was the responsible element is not just one person or one named individual. It's whoever feels, whoever knows, who is ever convicted by who, when this letter is received, as to their responsibility to convey it to the brethren in that church. That's all I was seeking to emphasize. It's not really an ecclesiastical thought. It's a moral thought, I think, when we talk about the responsible element, and that could be any of us who are older. We have a responsibility in regard to our gatherings. That's all I was seeking to convey. I think we ought to close there. Yeah.